Tonight, as we continue in the sixth chapter, as I mentioned, we continue what is known as a warning passage. And really, the entire book of Hebrews is warning these Hebrew Christians not to backslide, not to go back, not to go back to Judaism. They were getting weary and discouraged in their faith in Christ, and they were being tempted to go back to Judaism. For us tonight that are not Jews, the application can be that we not fall back from going forward in the Lord. You say, well, I'm not in danger of going back into Judaism. I was never a Jew. But you may be in danger of going back to the old life. Maybe you're in danger of going back to getting drunk or getting loaded or stealing, or maybe you're in danger of going back to lying or a life of anger and bitterness, unforgiveness. Whatever it might be that characterized your life before you came to Jesus Christ, and maybe even sins that we weren't involved in before we came to Christ, different stages in our lives, we are in danger still as believers of backsliding. It is dangerous for us as Christians to feel that we have arrived. It's dangerous for us to feel that we are beyond temptation. It's dangerous for us to think that I cannot become carnal and slip back into the old life. And I really pray that through this study in Hebrews, that we would all be exhorted, that we need to press on. The theme is found in verse 1 of chapter 6, where the writer says, "Let us go on into perfection." Notice that. Do you want to grow in Christ? Do you want to become all God wants you to be? That is the exhortation. Let us go on into perfection. Perfection means full maturity. God help us to become fully ripe. You can be Christian a long time and not be mature. That doesn't mean you're mature. We know that that is true. In life, I can be 40 years old and be immature. There's a lot of grown-ups that are very immature. And spiritually speaking, just because, well, I've been a Christian for 20 years, big deal. I know people that can boast about how long they've been a Christian. Matter of fact, I know Christians that have been saved a long time and they are still infantile in their spiritual life. They're still babes in Christ. That is tragic. And so the word of exhortation is, let's go on unto perfection. Now, we saw last week that he gave them the warning that if we do not go on to perfection, that we can fall by the side, verse 6, fall away, and that it would be impossible for us to be renewed again unto repentance, seeing that we have crucified the Son of God afresh, and we have put him to open shame. And so the warning passage, and then he gave the illustration from nature and from agriculture in verses 7 and 8. He said, "For the earth drinketh the rain," verse 7, "that comes upon it and brings forth vegetables." Notice that. That's important for our study tonight. "And food for them by whom it is dressed or prepared, and it receives the blessings of God." And so verse 7 is that there is that individual whose life bears fruit and brings glory to God. That's the category we want to be in. We want to receive the blessings of God and our lives to produce fruit. Then in verse 8, the contrast is, "But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned." So you have two categories, one bearing fruit, the other bearing thorns and thistles and being burned. That we do not want. We want to go on to perfection. We want to produce fruit. Now, in verse 9 to 12, this is a distinct section. What he does now is he stops warning and he gives them a word of assurance. Now we see his pastor's heart coming through, and there's not the stern warning, but there's the assurance. Notice the word of contrast in verse 9, "But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. You see, he's now making clear that he's talking to believers. And though he's warned them that they could fall away and never be renewed, and their lives could bring forth thorns and they could be burned in the fire, he says, but I want you to know that I'm persuaded better things of you. And so the word of contrast that is in the form of a assurance. I want to assure your heart. You know, there's two dangers in the Christian life. Lacking assurance and being over-assured. Getting self-assured or too self-confident in the flesh. Boy, I'm spiritual. I can't fall. I can't stumble. I'll never go back. I always kind of cringe when someone comes up to me that has just rededicated their life from a backslidden state, and they say, but this time I know I'm going to do it. And I kind of go, oh, I don't want to watch. Now, I'm glad that they're confident that they're going to get it on for God, but what concerns me is they need to realize that they need the Lord's help. And you will fall again unless you really look to God. And so I usually find myself saying, well, that's great. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Trust in the Lord. Pray. Stay in the Word. You know, just trust in the Lord and keep your eyes on Him. Because, you know, if you trust in yourself and you think you got your act together, the Bible says, let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he falls. Well, I'm strong, I can handle it. I'm strong, I won't backslide. I'm strong, I won't fall away. Oh, man, watch out. Rather than saying, Lord, if you don't help me, I will fall. If you don't strengthen me, I'll wipe out. I'll be a casualty. Lord, I need your help. I remember when I first got saved, I spent the first several months just every day saying, Lord, get me through this day. Just get me through this day, Lord, without falling into the old sin. And at the end of each day, I say, wow, thank the Lord, I walked another day with Jesus. And it was just a day-by-day kind of a thing. And then after a while, there's that tendency to get kind of self-assured and cocky. Man, I'm spiritual now. Man, I'm really on a roll, you know. Haven't said a bad word in 6 months, you know. Watch out. Let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Oh, that we would have that kind of humble dependence upon God. Lord, I need you. Keep me. Guard my heart. And so he says, we're assured better things of you. The better things in verse 9 is what we read about in verse 7. Vegetables, fruit, for them by whom it is dressed, and the blessings of God. The better things. We don't want you to produce thorns. We're sure that you are going to produce these better things. And so he gives them that word of assurance that they were going to go on to perfection and they would not fall. Now, first he does it in verse 9 by speaking of being assured of their salvation. He says, but beloved. Calling them beloved indicates that they were indeed Christians. It has a twofold aspect. God loves me, and the writer loved them. They were loved by God, they were loved by Him, but mainly the idea is there that we're beloved by God, and we have a love relationship with the Lord. I think it's neat to think of the believers in the church as the beloved. That God loves them, they love God, and we love one another. Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, that you have love one for another. And so we should be marked by our love for God and letting people know how much God loves us and loving one another. And so it's just one big beloved fellowship. And so he refers to them as believers by using this term, beloved. And having been so harsh with them, now he's using these terms of endearment. He's speaking gently to them, and he knows how to balance out the warning with the assurance. A lot of people lack assurance. There are some that are overconfident, but there are some that lack assurance, and that's sad too. I'm going to fall. I'm not going to make it. God doesn't love me. Oh, I don't think I'll make it to heaven, you know, and they're just always lacking this assurance. And that's not good either. our hearts should rest in the Lord and know that he that hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Is there doubt in your heart and mind that you're going to make it to heaven? God doesn't want that. Is there doubt in your heart that God is going to take you to heaven and that you're going to make it to those gates someday? He's going to finish the work that he began? Or do you think maybe in 3 years from now that you're going to fall away from Christ? You'll not be walking with him anymore? You don't need to worry about that. Paul says, "For I know in whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed unto him against that day." You see, you commit yourself to the Lord, and he will keep you. There is that side of just trusting in the Lord and resting in him, and that he is able to keep and not worrying about falling. So he speaks in love. Now, he says, "I am sure that the better things will be produced in your life." This is it. Notice verse 9. "Things that accompany salvation, even though we speak like this." Wonderful phrase. Things which accompany salvation. Does your life have in it the things that accompany salvation? You see, if it does, then you have assurance. But if your life has nothing that accompanies salvation, then you lack assurance. Now, this things that accompany salvation involves our inner life and our outer life. When you become a Christian, there are certain things that will be characterized in your life that accompany salvation. First of all, in the inner life, the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of you, and you have this inner witness that you now are a child of God. Paul says in Romans that his Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And there's just this sense in my heart. Now, I know that this is the subjective aspect. The Mormons will talk about knowing that they're saved because they have a burning in their bosom. But that's not good enough. You need more than a burning in your bosom. You need to know what you believe. But on the other hand, I can look at a Mormon and say, "I have a burning in my bosom too." Whose burning in whose bosom is the right one? That's a good question. You have a burning in your bosom, I have a burning in my bosom. I know that I'm a child of God. My heart burns. The Lord has touched me. He's changed me. How do we know whose faith is the right faith? But it starts with that subjective experience of, in my heart, I know that God has saved me. He's given to me his Holy Spirit. There's also the peace that accompanies salvation. Have you ever experienced that? When you accepted Jesus Christ into your heart, did you ever experience the peace of God? I remember that initial experience of just, man, feeling clean inside and feeling just white and just pure and just peace of heart. Man, it just felt like your face was going to break because you were smiling so much. And you were sure when you were in a crowd, people were looking at you because you were glowing. You just felt like they've got to be able to see, you know, just this peace that's coming out of my life. And it was a real experience of the peace of God. Paul says again in Romans, being justified by faith, what's the first thing we have? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the peace of God comes in and fills my heart. I have peace with God, have the peace of God. And so there's that, you know, initial experience of I'm a child of God and he fills me with his peace. Those are the things that accompany salvation. There's also the outer life, my life of holiness, sins in our lives that begin to drop off because I've been converted. That brings assurance. Again, I can look at my life. I know that I haven't driven out all the enemies in Canaan yet, but I do know that there's been some that have driven out. I'm not the man I used to be. I'm not what I could be. But there are things that I used to do that I do no longer since I've been converted. And if you can say the same thing in your life, that will bring assurance. Man, I used to do this and I used to do that. Man, those things are gone. They bring assurance. There's also the truthful tongue. It changes your speech, forgiving spirit, a loving heart manifested in an outward life. Those are the things that accompany salvation. So as I look at your life, as was James says, faith without works is dead. You show me your faith without works, I'll show you my faith by my works. If you're truly a child of God, your life will have the things that accompany salvation. Now, he goes on and describes some of those things in verse 10, speaking of the fact that God will reward us for bearing fruit and going on to perfection. He says, "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and your labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." Now, Paul there, or whoever wrote Hebrews, I slipped, but I do think Paul wrote it. But Paul, or whoever wrote it again, I slipped again. Because if I do that, somebody's going to say and say, "How do you know Paul wrote it?" Well, sorry. Whoever wrote it. The writer. It's just hard to keep saying the writer or the author, you know. The Holy Spirit said. Let's do that because we know he's the author. The Holy Spirit says in verse 10 that God is not unrighteous. Now, you could just stop right there. Isn't that neat? What about the heathen in Africa who've never heard the gospel? What is God going to do with them? God is not unrighteous. Well, that's not fair that God let these people suffer. God is not unrighteous. Well, that's just not right, you know, the Lord this and God. Hey, wait a minute. God is not unrighteous. One thing I know, and that is God is not unrighteous. I don't know what God's going to do with all the heathen that haven't heard. I don't know what God is going to do with certain people. I don't know why God this or why God that. But what I do know is that God is not unrighteous. Now, in the context here, he says God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed to his name and have ministered to the saints, and you are ministering. So the context here is that the work that is manifested from your life, God will reward. You see, he's trying to give them an assurance of salvation, and he's saying that your lives have produced works. Now, that is an assurance of salvation. There's the experience of the peace and the joy, and there's the change in the life, but then there's the manifestation of service and fruit and in the way of works and serving God. Now, whatever it is, God is not unrighteous to forget what you have done. Now, people may. And if you're serving for the wrong motivation, you may not get the praises of men. You may not get the pats on the back. You may not get the, you know, approval of men, a plaque in your name. But I'll tell you what, someday when you stand before God, he will never forget your work and your labor of love. Nothing goes unnoticed that God does. Interesting question I'll just throw out for thought, and that is, if you're a Christian and you are doing good works and serving God, and then one day backslide, fall away, if you were to lose your salvation, what would God do with all your good works that you once did? Just forget them? Never reward you? Hebrews says God will not be unrighteous to forget your works of faith. Now, I'm not saying that we're saved by works, or that God will say, "Well, you fell into sin, and so just because you did so many good things before, come on into heaven." But I wonder if it's possible for God to be unrighteous in that forgetting my work of faith, and that I would lose my salvation and not be rewarded for what I've done for him. God is not unrighteous to forget. God will remember. Now notice what they had done. First, your work. Just simply stated, your work. Now that's just a general term there, evidently for their quantity of work, what they did. They were serving God. Now, later on in the 10th chapter, we're going to get the section where Paul talks to them about how that they took joyfully the spoiling of their goods, and they were persecuted, and they went through difficult times. And it could be that the Christians were needing to help one another, and their work was showing hospitality. In this very verse, he goes on to say that you ministered to the saints and do minister. So the work here in context could be some way of loving and helping and supporting and encouraging the saints. I do believe as Christians that we ought to do more to try to encourage one another in the way of the Lord. Opening up our homes to one another, fellowshipping with one another, encouraging one another. We live far too isolated of lives. We live far too isolated lives. Even just coming here on Sundays and Wednesdays and listening to the Word and then going away is not enough. We need to minister to the saints and encourage one another and get involved in each other's lives. We need to be working. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, you might use as a cross-reference for that work. Why has God saved us? By His grace, by the way. Paul says, "For by grace you are saved through faith, it's not of yourself, for it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And then what does he say in verse 10? "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, what? Unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should," what? "Walk in them." Now, I'm saved by grace so that I can live a life of license and sin and slough off? No. God saved me to make me a trophy of His grace so that I might produce good works. Now, I realize that we can be nothing apart from the grace of God and His working in us. But on the other hand, let's not fall into the trap of thinking that it's all God and that all we need to do is kick back. We live in a society today that likes to kick back, let go, don't get involved, I could care less mentality, don't work too hard kind of a philosophy. And we carry that over into our spiritual lives. It's dangerous. We are His workmanship. The word workmanship in the Greek is the Greek word poema. We get our word poem from it. It means something made or a work of art. And so we are made by God, but to walk in them, good works. Paul in Philippians chapter 2 said, "Work out your own salvation." Work out your own salvation. And then he said to balance it out, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure." See, it's not just the passive kind of, you know, let God work. We need to work out what God has worked in. Now, we can't work out what hasn't been first put in. God has saved your soul. Now live it out. Now work it out. Now manifest it in works. That'll give you assurance of salvation. The second thing was a labor of love, verse 10. So there we see our motive. Our working should be a labor of love. We should do it because we love God, and we should do it because we love people. And if we're not doing it because we love God and we love people, then we need to question our motive. It's interesting that you have labor and love put together. Jesus said, "My yoke is easy, my burden is light." When you really love God, it's not really a labor in the sense of laborsome. It's really a light burden. We get tired in the work, but we don't get tired of the work. And then he said, thirdly, that you have showed it toward His name. And so the results were, in verse 10, the glory of God. You have worked, you have labored in love, and you have done it toward His name, which means that you did it for God's glory. I need to serve, I need to do it in love, and I need to do it for the glory of God. And notice who we do it to. It says, you have ministered to the saints. And then he puts it in the present tense, and you do minister. What are you doing to serve the saints? You know, I think that each one of us as Christians ought to be serving the saints. praying for them, encouraging them, serving them in some way. Well, I'm an evangelist. I'm called to the heathen. Good for you, but you still ought to be serving the saints. Supporting them that are missionaries, praying for them. You got brothers and sisters in Christ that are just maybe beginning to get discouraged. Later on in Hebrews, it says, lift up the hands that hang down. They were just kind of like, they come to church and their hands are hanging down. Their knees were starting to wobble. And it says in Hebrews, strengthen the feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet, I see these kind of people show up every Sunday. Their hands are hanging down. Their knees are wobbling. And they're not walking straight in the ways of the Lord. Why don't you grab one of them? How's your marriage? How you doing on the job? You backsliding? Encourage them. Challenge them. A lot of people don't like to go to a church where that happens. I want to go to a church where I can come incognito. 6,000 people, and never know if I'm there or not, so I can sleep in and go home and, and not show up and slide in the back row and slide out. And no one knows me. Last thing I want is a home Bible study. They'll be looking right in my eyes. They'll wonder where I am, and they'll even call me. Oh, whore of all whores. Wouldn't that be terrible? I don't want accountability. I don't want to be a part of fellowship, encouraging the saints. You want to be going on to perfection? You want to grow in grace? You want to become all that God wants you to be? You want to become a mature Christian? You cannot apart from the body of Christ. Remember verse 1, let's go on to perfection. I want to minister to the saints. I want to be an encourager to others. We want to strengthen the body of Christ. That's what they were involved in. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 14, the scripture there says, we know we have passed from death into life in that we, what? Love the brethren. When I see somebody that's serving the saints, it's an assurance to me that they've had a conversion experience. They've been saved. They love Christians, and they're serving them. Before you were a Christian, you didn't even like them, let alone serve them. Who wanted to wash their feet? I don't want to be around them. But now you love the saints. You love the brethren, and you want to encourage them. Now he closes in verses 11 and 12, by expressing to them his desire. This is my assurance for you. Now, this is my desire for you. This should be our desire as well. And we desire, verse 11, that every one of you, so he wasn't singling out anyone, this is a very personal word, do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. That you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So he gives them a word of assurance and he says, now this is what I desire for you. A beautiful, beautiful word from the writer of Hebrews. He says, we desire this, that every single one of you do show the same diligence. Now, we should desire that for one another, for ourselves and for one another. As a pastor, I desire this for you. I was on the phone today talking about a brother that had backslidden. We were talking about a situation in his life, and it was amazing to me that as I studied my text that it so applied. You begin to let little things come in. Spend too much time with people that are influencing you in an evil way and want to be accepted by them. It won't affect my spiritual life. I can have a drink once in a while. It won't affect me. I can watch this borderline movie. A little this on the screen won't bother me. And it goes very subtly. It starts very subtly. You remember in Hebrews, the first inkling of the turning away from Christ was called a drift. Let's give heed to the things which we have heard at the beginning, lest at any time we should drift from them. The word was used for a boat that was loosed from its moorings at the dock and drifted slowly away from the dock with the tide. You know, you don't just all of a sudden, when there's true, genuine spiritual life and desire and hunger for God and growth in the Lord, you don't just all of a sudden say, I'm just going to backslide. But it starts very subtly, and then all of a sudden you wake up and you have drifted a great distance. And it's not always that easy to make your way back. Once Satan gets a foothold in your life, drifting starts very subtly. So he says there that we should have this diligence. The question is, are you diligent? Are you putting any effort to going on into perfection? Do you pray? Do you read? Do you ask the Lord to search your heart? Do you guard yourself and protect yourself from evil influences and subtle things and not being truthful with God or with yourself or with others? We need to be diligent that we would reach that maturity, that we should go on in the end of verse 11 to the full assurance of hope and to the end. That's what we all want. That's what we should all have and desire, full assurance all the way to the end. Now, this is what he tells us simply to do in order to fulfill this desire. First is negative. Be not slothful, verse 12. The idea of slothful there goes back to chapter 5, verse 11, where he says, of whom we have many things to say and are hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. The word dull is the very same Greek word translated slothful in chapter 6, verse 12. Dull, lacking desire. Remember I said that lacks that. That word dull means there's no motivation. There's no inner desire. You start losing desire to seek the Lord and a desire to set your affections on things above. He's really saying what it says in Colossians. We should seek the Lord and desire to grow, but it's in the negative. Be not slothful. A lot of slothfulness, which leads to backsliddenness. We must be disciplined. We must put forth effort into growing in the Lord. The second thing is positive, and it goes on, builds on that, and that's the end of verse 12. But it says, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherited the promises. What is he saying? He's saying mimic. The word followers actually means mimic. We get our word mimic, means imitate. Those who through faith and patience inherited the promise. You know, there is an aspect in which it's okay to mimic somebody, to imitate them. In the sense of find somebody who is mature and who through faith and patience, without flaws, but you'll also find that they were men and women of faith and through patience they inherited the promises. Now, I'm sure that the writer of Hebrews isn't telling us to read a biography on John Wesley. He's not talking about D.L. Moody or Amy Carmichael. In the context, he could be talking about Abraham. Verse 13 says, for when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. In the context, it could be that we are to mimic Abraham. The entire 11th chapter, wow, when we get there, it's going to be so cool. We're going to read the great hall of faith, all these great men and women who through faith and patience inherited the promises. And guess what? We can mimic them. Moses, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the great men and women of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Who have run the race. Let's mimic them. You know, as a Christian, I'm literally trotting where the saints have trod. I'm not going down an untrod path. I don't have to blaze my own trail. I don't have to dance to a different drummer. I can follow the God of Abraham. I can follow the God of Isaac and Jacob. I can read about Paul the Apostle, and I can mimic him, and I can imitate him, and I can live a life of faith. I can be like David, a man after God's own heart. Seek the Lord. And that's really what the writer of Hebrews is saying here. Follow those who through faith and patience. Now, faith involves trust. Patience involves time. Interesting that he couples the two together. Because often we have one without the other. Usually, we can make it on the faith part, but we lose it on the patience part. I believe God can do it, but I can't wait for him to do it. Like a little kid, I can't wait for Christmas. I can't wait for, what are you going to do about it? You're going to have to wait. I used to hate that when my dad used to say that. I can't wait for Christmas. And he'd say, you're going to have to wait. Oh, yeah, I guess so. And as Christians, we're going to have to wait. Maturity won't happen overnight. We won't inherit all the promises overnight. We need to be patient that what God has promised, he will do in his time. And so faith and patience are coupled together. Now, it's interesting that even Abraham wasn't perfect in his patience. He had faith that God would give him a son, but he got impatient and listened to Sarah and took Hagar and produced Ishmael, and there were problems. You know, sometimes we get impatient with God, and we get in the flesh, and we have our Ishmael. And we get in a big mess, too. Oh, I got tired of waiting for God, and I just ran out and found the first person I could to get married. I prayed and prayed. I said, Lord, you haven't worked, so I'm going to go out and grab one. You're in trouble. I prayed and I said, God, provide a job for me, and God wasn't providing. And so I just, you know, went out and did my own thing. That doesn't mean we don't go out and look and open our eyes and put forth some effort, but we need to, you know, be patient and wait on God. We need to trust in the Lord. We need to be patient as well as trust in God and not become impatient. Maybe there's something tonight that God has promised you. Be patient for it. Wait for God to fulfill His promises. The word patience has the idea of endurance. And this, of course, is a mark of a true child of God. Faith and endurance. He doesn't give up. He doesn't stop. He doesn't quit. Keeps praying. Keeps trusting. Keeps serving the Lord. Faith and patience means that I keep trusting the Lord and I keep moving forward. And then I inherit the promise. What was Abraham's faith? It was in God that he had made a city without hands, whose maker and builder was without hands. That God would fulfill the promises He made to Abraham, and Abraham was patient for that. God wants us to produce fruit, but we need to have faith and be patient. Now, I just want to turn to Proverbs and give you one verse of application for everything we've said tonight. Proverbs chapter 19. Or I'm sorry, Proverbs chapter 20. Proverbs chapter 24. Let me correct that again. Verse 30. Proverbs chapter 24, verse 30. This is amazing because it's almost exactly what the writer of Hebrews was saying. I went by the field of the slothful, and by the vineyard of the man void of understanding. And lo, it was all overgrown with thorns and nettles, and covered the fence thereof, and the stone wall thereof was broken down. Then I saw and considered it, I looked upon it, and received instruction, and so should we. Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, So shall thy poverty come as one that travaileth, and thy want as an armed man. That is exactly, spiritually speaking, what the writer of Hebrews has just said. Let's go on to perfection. Let's give all diligence to make our calling and our election sure. Let's, through faith and patience, inherit the promises. Let's not be slothful and spiritually have lives that produce thorns and thistles and nettles and walls that are broken down. A little spiritual sleep, a little spiritual slumber. I don't need to pray. I don't need to read. I don't need to go to church. I don't need to serve. And so shall thy poverty come. You wake up and you find that your spiritual life is all thorns, ready to be burned. How tragic that is. God help us to be watchful and diligent to go on to perfection. Let's pray.